All right, so we're going to be in the book of Galatians today, and we're going to be in chapter 2. We finally finished chapter 1. And the book of Galatians is all about the gospel. That is the centerpiece of it. And so we're seeing in different ways, Paul's argument is how the gospel essentially sets you free, is really his main thesis. He's really actually trying to defend the point that Jesus made in John 8, verse 31 through 32, which states, if you know the truth will set you free. You guys ever heard that? That was Jesus, the one who said that. And so Paul is trying to state that the truth is in the gospel, and the gospel is what sets you free. So we saw in chapter 1, if you read through it, how understanding the gospel sets you free from the need to look to others to receive your value, the need to look to your culture, your society, the things you have, the things you do, what other people think about you. It sets you free from that need to be approved of, to receive value. And it shows you that there's a greater value that you can have inside of God. And now, as we get into chapter 2, we're actually going to see how the gospel sets us free from religion and how it sets us free from how we view other people, which is also very important. So picking things up in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Now, what Paul is talking about, and once again, if you want to get a full discussion of this, you got to go back to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, essentially what had happened is Paul had preached the gospel to all these different peoples, and then people who believed in circumcision as a necessity to salvation started to go through and pollute the gospel. And so Paul, he says that what he had to do is he had to go up to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles. Now, when he's talking to the apostles, we're going to see in a way, because when we talk about the apostles, when we talk about Peter, James, John, these people who walked with Jesus, talked to Jesus, were the direct disciples of Jesus, we tend to be like, man, those were the guys. Those guys had everything figured out. Man, if I could have just been like Peter, man, I would have never sinned or fallen or blown it or anything like that. In this chapter, we're going to see that even the apostles may have been a little bit off. Paul is actually saying, notice what he says. He says in verse 2, "I went up by revelation," meaning God is the one who led Paul to go up and to defend a gospel that he had already received from Jesus. In chapter 1, he's already stated that the gospel that he received, he says it wasn't from men, but it was from God. So he doesn't go up. Notice, he does not go up to get affirmation. He doesn't go up to Jerusalem to get affirmation from the apostles, for the apostles to give him the thumbs up. He goes up to bring unity to the church. And that's why he says in also in verse 2, he says he went to the apostles, but he says he went privately to those who are of reputation. So he didn't want to go and make a big deal about it in a way that would cause division in the church. He did it in such a way where he could be loving and gentle to these people, in a way that wouldn't bring them down, because he was absolutely convinced that what he was preaching was right. Now, this is kind of an aside, but there are a lot of belief systems today that have, basically all of them, actually, should I say, all of them that I know of. They have modern-day prophets, apostles, people in the church that have divine revelation still. Okay, and I'm sure if you guys have studied religions, you know what I'm talking about. They have people that have divine revelation still. And basically, when you get down to it, when someone has a divine revelation in like the Mormon church or the Catholic church or the Jehovah's Witness or even in Islam or Hinduism, how is it decided? Do you guys know? It's essentially decided on majority rules. What happens is they have people high up in their church. The Mormons have apostles and they have a president who's also their prophet. The Catholic church has the Pope and they have the bishops and the cardinals. And basically, when a disruption happens within the church, what happens is they all go up and they meet and they debate and they talk it out. And it's kind of like a majority rules kind of deal. The Bible says no to that. The Bible goes completely counter to that. Paul, if all the apostles stated, like, hey, no, we were wrong, you do need to be circumcised to be saved, Paul would have still continued to preach the gospel they received from Jesus. Because in Christianity, it's not majority rules, it's God rules. God gives truth, we believe it, we teach it. And not even the people who preach the truth can contradict it. So the apostles are the ones who initially received the gospel. And now they're saying something that might be a little contrary to it. And Paul has to go and discuss it with them. Now there is a big, if you read Acts 15, they do have a council. But once again, to Paul, the council, the outcome of the council didn't mean anything to him. Notice what he says. He says, I went up to them privately. But then even later, he says, these people who are so-called pillars, he says, they added nothing to me. So Paul is saying, like, dude, it's about revelation of God, period. And go back in your Bible and read about people who went contrary to what everybody was saying and God used powerfully. How about Noah? Right? What if Noah did majority rules? Well, everybody else on earth says that the earth's not going to end, so I guess I should go with what the rest of the people say. He would die, right? What about Lot? His family wouldn't have been saved if he would have gone with majority rules. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah went against every prophet. Elijah went against every prophet of that day. And what they said, what they leaned on, is they said, God has spoken, we're going to lean on that. That's it, period. And even if you go into church history, I'm not going to go too deep into this, but if you go into church history, there was a time where pretty much all the church was in belief that Jesus was not God. Even the Bishop of Rome, which is kind of a black mark on Catholicism. They don't like to talk about that. But even the Bishop of Rome for a while believed that Jesus was not God. And it was really down to one guy, really, we could look in history. His name was Athanasius of Alexandria, who stood up for the doctrine of the Trinity that we hold dear. So it's very important. The Bible never preaches majority rules. The Bible teaches God is the ultimate authority. We lean on Him no matter what anyone else is saying. So the first thing that we learn from how we view people is, unfortunately, as human beings, we tend to idolize people. We tend to look at people and be like, well, they must be right because I grew up listening to them, or I know that they're right. They have a lot of sway in my life, whether they're your parents, whether they're a teacher that you've always kind of been around and you look up to, you respect a lot. Paul's about to say God has no respecter of persons. God uses all men equally because we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. So I'm not to idolize a man. I'm not to look at a man as the reason for my faith or belief. I'm to look at God alone. So as we continue to go through this chapter, I hope you guys understand that's very important for your faith. Why do you believe in what you believe? Is it because of a person? Is it because of your parents? Is it because of a church, a pastor, a teacher? Or is it because you yourself have looked into the Word and discovered it is truth? If you haven't, Christianity is a thinking man's game. You got to be able to think for yourself. If you can't think for yourself, your faith is useless. Okay. So as we continue to go, I'm going to continue to expound on that point, but I just wanted to get that foundation in there. Now, in verse 3, it says, "Yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in." So not to go too deep into this, but Titus was a Greek. Paul brought him with them. And people were trying to compel him to be circumcised. But Paul says even the apostles did not. So meaning the apostles, Peter, James, John, and all of them, they sided with Paul in the end. And they did not compel Titus to get circumcised. But now he's going to reference the real problem. False brethren who secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Okay, and this brings us to a very important point inside of our culture. One of the major problems that people have with Christianity is they say religion is by definition a form of bondage or slavery, right? Because if I put my faith in something, if I put my faith in something that says it's the absolute truth, that means I have opened myself up to constriction, right? Now there are things that I can't do, correct? And as a Christian, we would say that, right? As a Christian, I wouldn't say, hey, you guys are free to go out and murder and kill and do whatever you want and have sex with whoever you want. That's totally cool. You have a liberty in Christ. Yeah, that's not what Christianity states, right? There are certain restrictions on us. So people struggle with that idea that the Bible says, remember what Jesus says, if you know the truth will what? Set you free. So the claim of Christianity is that Christianity sets you free. Yeah, we have this contradiction that religion brings you into bondage. And so I'm going to try to show you tonight how the gospel actually sets you free, how it actually does, how anyone who would fairly examine it would say, yeah, it does set you free. That's true. All right. First of all, I'm going to talk about religion because it is important to talk about religion and why religion does bring you into bondage and why Christianity is different. Okay. If you believe that you are more right, you are more correct because you do something, if you do something physical, you are in bondage to that work. All right, here's what I mean by that. If I tell all of you guys, I say, hey, in order to be saved, you guys have to share your faith. You guys are now all in bondage to sharing your faith, aren't you? Because what happens if you don't? You go to hell. You're not saved. All right, so do you see how I used fear to put you guys in bondage? That's a type of slavery, correct? I'm using you guys in a way. I'm polluting something. Now, in that case, yeah, religion is a type of bondage. Not only is it a type of bondage in that way, but now, if I go out and share my faith, guess what I'm going to do to people who don't share their faith? I'm going to judge them, aren't I? All right. If I think that sharing my faith makes me a better person, I will judge people who don't share their faith. Now, that's true with any belief system. I want to be clear about that. That's just something that's in human hearts. All right. Even people who are moral relativists, when I talk to them on the U of A campus, moral relativists think that they're better than me because they believe in moral relativity, don't they? So when I talk to them, I'm like, hey, I believe that there's absolute truth. I believe that there's something that's good for humanity. I think there's something bad that's humanity. Oh, that's so narrow-minded. How could you believe that? Don't you know that if you were really evolved, you would believe in moral relativity? Because we all need to make our own values, logic, reason, and reason for being here. Right? But what have I just done if I said that? I've just made myself superior to you who don't believe how I believe. So everybody does that. All right? So that doesn't necessarily, just because I say that there's no truth doesn't mean that I'm above judging people. I still judge people. Everybody judges someone. The only faith system that can pull you out of that judgmental attitude is Christianity. It's the gospel. Because the gospel states there is nothing you can do to be better than anyone else. There is no belief system. There is no truth. There is nothing that is going to make you a better person. We are all sold under sin. That's what the Bible says. The only thing that saves me is faith in what somebody else did. There's only one person who was better than everybody else, and that was Jesus. And I put my faith in his finished work, and that makes me righteous before God, but it doesn't necessarily make me a good person, does it? All right, that's another problem that Christians get into, is because we make the statement that we have the ultimate truth, so we feel like we do have to be better than everybody else. So that's why you get a lot of hypocrisy in the Christian church. Right? We feel like we can't share the fact that we struggle with stuff, right? Like, man, if I tell my buddy that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, and then he sees that I sin, if he sees that I drink or smoke or have sex or do these wrong things, then I'm a bad witness, right? Then he's not going to listen to the gospel. Have any of you guys felt that way? I have to put on a front. I have to pretend to be good so that these people listen to the gospel. Now, here's the thing. If you feel that way, you've taken away from the gospel. The gospel states that Jesus paid it all. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that I glorify Jesus' grace through sharing the reality of my failure. Meaning, I don't put on fronts. When I talk to non-believers, I am always certain to share with them my testimony. And in my testimony, there's a lot of sin. And guess what? My testimony goes from all the way until I got saved, all the way till today. I still struggle with sin. And I'm sure to tell them that because I want to give glory to the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. It's not about me. Does that make sense? Another important thing, and I have a quote from Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, Jesus, he talks about a parable where these people, basically, they were hired by this guy. This guy, he says, hey, I'm going to pay all of you guys a denarius, which is basically like $100. So he goes out to some people at 6 in the morning. He says, hey, if you work in my field all day, I'll give you $100. Then he goes to people at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he says the same thing to them. Then he goes to people at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He says the same thing as them. Then he goes to people at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Says the same thing as them. All right? And then as he's paying everybody at the end of the day, he gives everybody $100, which is what he promised, right? So even the people who only worked for 1 hour, the people who worked from 5 to 6, he gives them $100. And then the people who were working all day for 12 hours that day, they come up and they're like, we should get more. And this is where the quote comes from. It's at the very end. Yeah, and when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now, this is the beautiful thing of the gospel. The gospel states that by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, notice what it says, you become equal with everybody. You become fellow heirs of the glory of Christ. Meaning, I cannot say I'm better than anybody. The person who puts their faith in Jesus today has the same amount of right standing with God that I do. The person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ today has the same right standing as Paul and Peter and Billy Graham and anyone else that you want to think about as a spiritual role model. They have just as much righteousness as that person. Because righteousness comes through faith in the gospel, not by works. Does that make sense? All right, but these people are angry, right? Because they're like, what if Billy Graham was angry? He was like, God, what the heck? I've been serving my whole life. I've been preaching sermons. I've led millions of people to you. And you're going to say that that dude, that worthless guy who just gave his life to you on his deathbed, is going to get the same heaven as me? And Jesus would say, yeah. And this is what he'd say too. Did you not agree to work for me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. So this is how Jesus responds. If someone has any contention, Jesus, it's not fair. That's not fair. Jesus says, can I do whatever I want with my things? I purchased righteousness on the cross. Isn't it right for me to give the same amount of righteousness to whoever I want? Right? It's not a system. It's not like a religious system. Any other religious system, there are pegs, right? There's like the people on the bottom, and you keep moving up the ladder, and then you get to the top people, and those are the people that everyone's like, oh, these guys are so awesome. They're going to super heaven. They're going to the third level of heaven. They're amazing, right? They're the best. They're gonna get 70 virgins plus some, man. They're amazing, right? And they bow down, they worship the men. The Bible says no. Notice what Jesus says, the first will be last, and last will be first. People who humble themselves are the ones who are going to be exalted the most. When we go to heaven and we see the heavenly rewards, I'm not going to get into this because it's not the topic of tonight, but the Bible insinuates in a lot of places that the people we think will get the most hardcore rewards will actually not. And the people who we thought were pretty insignificant are the ones who are going to be most awarded in heaven. Because God doesn't see things the way that we do. God sees the heart, not the physical act. All right? And that's what makes God superior, a superior judge to us. So it's very important. So the gospel gets rid, notice, of my moral superiority. It gets rid of my pride. It gets rid of my self-righteousness. It gets rid of my fear of man. Am I thinking that men are superior because of the things that they do? And it helps me focus only on Jesus. Now, that's another important thing. Like I said, the truth is what sets you free. We follow the truth. The truth is what saves you. Now, this is going to be kind of hard to explain. All right, but this is kind of a philosophical term. A lot of people have contentions with religion because they say if the truth is an abstract concept, it's dehumanizing. All right? Let me explain that. If the truth is an abstract concept, what if I say, here's how you guys get to heaven, and I give you a list of commands? That's an abstract concept. That's a concept that's written down on paper that needs to be understood and followed in physical ways. It's abstract. It's dehumanizing. So now if I follow a list of commands, if I say I'm a Mormon, and they give me a list of do's and don'ts, they're like, these are the things that get you to the celestial kingdom. These are the things that are going to get you sent into a spirit prison. Now I don't actually have a relationship with God, do I? I have a relationship with what? I have a relationship with a contract. You see how that's dehumanizing? You see how that lowers your value as a human being? Here's how it's further dehumanizing. I'm sure you guys are mainly college age. I'm sure you guys have been in bad relationships in the past. Now, what makes a relationship bad is when you decide, I am going to sacrifice, I am going to live for this person, serve and love them. And the other person says, I don't think so. Right? Isn't that dehumanizing? Don't you feel used when you do that? You're like, man, I'm gonna love you, I'm gonna do this, and then they cheat on you. And you're like, what the heck? I gave myself to you, I said I was gonna do everything, and then you cheated on me. It makes you feel a little used, right? Now here's why religion, all other religions are dehumanizing by nature. All other religions state you need to live up to God's standard, but God never has to sacrifice. Does that make sense? God sits in heaven. He makes his rules. You have to live up to him. But he never has to do anything for you. And every religion states that. Elohim never took on flesh and became a man and dwelt among us. He never sacrificed. Allah never sacrificed. Jehovah and Jehovah's Witness theology never sacrificed. Right? But in Christianity, the truth is not an abstract concept. Because in John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says, I am truth. So in Christianity, we don't have an abstract concept. Guess what we have? We have a person. I'd say, you know what truth gets you to heaven? Jesus. Have a relationship with Jesus. That's what gets you to heaven. Is that dehumanizing anymore? No. And here's how it's not dehumanizing in even a further level. Like I said, in all other religions, God says, you need to live up to me. Only in Christianity did God come and live down where we do. Only in Christianity did God, who is the ultimate free being, right? God could do whatever he wants. He created everything. Only in Christianity do we state that our God left his deity, became a man, suffered and died on a cross, rose again the third day, and by faith in him alone, we are set free. Meaning when I enter into a relationship with Jesus, you know what he says? I've already done all the sacrificing. You don't need to sacrifice anything. I already did it all. I paid it all for you. You see that how that's wonderfully liberating? I no longer go into a relationship with a God who I feel used by. Right? Now, let's be honest, though. Even in the Christian church, a lot of us can feel used by God, can't we? Like, man, like I feel like I'm giving up all this stuff for God, right? I got to give up my drinking. I got to give up my sex. I got to give up this. I got to give up that. I got to do this for him. I got to do that for him. And you start freaking out. You're like, man, it seems like I'm sacrificing an awful lot for God. And it doesn't seem like he did that much for me. It seems like God's kind of the scumbag friend who's like, hey, remember back in the day when I did that one thing? Now continue to serve me. You know, me and my friends used to joke about that. We used to play a video game. And I'm not going to get too deep into the video game. It's awesome. But anyway, in the video game, I was playing live. Anyway, there was this guy on my team who at the beginning of the game, he saved me, all right, which is cool. All right, and I was like, cool. But for the rest of the game, all I heard was, hey, you remember when I saved your life? Hey, dude, hey, were you there when I saved your life? It was pretty awesome, you know, like whenever he got into trouble. Hey, man, can you come help me out? Like when I saved your life, you know, and he just kept bringing it up. And a lot of people look at God that way. It's like Jesus died for me 2,000 years ago, and he keeps on bringing it up. It's like, man, I need to sacrifice all my stuff because it's something that happened before I was even born? That's not fair, right? And when you really think about it, you're like, that's not really fair, is it? Now, the Bible never says that Jesus is done sacrificing for you. Okay? Jesus went to the cross. Get this. Remember what I said. The truth is not an abstract concept. Jesus went to the cross to have a relationship with you. And in that relationship, he continues to sacrifice every day. It says in Romans 8 that he daily makes intercession for you before the Father. It says that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and groans for you with things that can't even be uttered. Meaning that the Holy Spirit who is in me, when I suffer, guess who else suffers? God. When I'm hurt, when I'm in pain, guess who else is hurt and in pain? It's God. He enters into a relationship with me. He partakes of my suffering. He helps me daily. God is not done sacrificing for me. Now, wouldn't it be easier for God to just say, hey, you know what? I already died for you. Figure it out. Right? And that's the argument, and I want you guys to understand this. That's the argument that these false brethren are bringing up to the people. They're saying, yes, Jesus died for you, but now you have to perfect yourself. You have to do things after he died for you. They're like, look at all he did for you. Doesn't it make sense that you do a little bit for him? Right? And that's when the bondage starts to set in into your life. And you start feeling used by God. When you start listening to that message, which is a lie. Paul says it's not another gospel. It's not good news. He says that's bad news. Jesus did everything. And by faith alone, you are set free. Now, the beautiful thing about faith alone, and we're going to talk about this, I'll say this right now, and I'm going to talk about it later. Not only does faith alone in Christ set you free from the consequences of sin, but faith alone in Christ is what inevitably frees you from sin altogether. Okay, faith alone. It's not by you working. It's by God working in you that you are set free from sin. And that's why grace changes things in your relationship with God. We'll talk about that later. But for now, sets you free from religion. So in verse 5, he says, to whom we did not yield submission. So he's talking about those fellow brethren who tried to bring them into bondage because they're in bondage. They're like, man, we did this stuff. You need to do this stuff. You know, it's not fair. So they're mad at Paul. And so Paul says, to whom I didn't yield submission to those guys, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul says, I'm not going to give in to you guys. I'm going to continue to fight for this thing because the truth is what sets you free. Now, another thing that's important to understand, like I said, truth can be restricting, but sometimes a restricting truth can be the best truth. Okay? How about this truth? You can't survive underwater. Now, what did I just do? Did I constrict you? Yeah, I did, right? You're now constricted to what? Breathing air. But that constriction, what does it do for you? It saves your life. So it's like, yeah, you have a little bit of constriction, but ultimately it brings you greater freedom because you're not going to kill yourself while trying to breathe underwater. All right? So that truth sets you free even though it constricts you. All right? Our society is wrong when they say that the most freeing thing I can say to you is there's no truth. That's not freeing. Once again, if I say there's no truth and you're like, hey, I think we're going to try to breathe underwater, I'm like, oh, wait, there's no truth. Yeah, go for it. Is that a freeing concept anymore? No, it's not. You see, truth is freeing when it's actually the truth. Now, what if I say you can't breathe air? It's a truth claim, but it's not the truth. It still restricts you, but it restricts you in a way that damages you because it's not real. Does that make sense? So the only way that the truth sets you free is if it's A, actually true, and B, it's something that is going to provide greater life for you in the future. All right, so the truth of the gospel sets us free in the sense of it's actually true. It's actually true. It really happened. And if God did create, logically, if God created me, He is the only one who knows how to fill me, satisfy me, and better me in the way I need to be. I'm designed with a purpose. It's kind of like the guy who made the car. He designed that car with purpose. There's a purpose behind it. It's to be driven, right? Now, I could take that car and I could try to drive it underwater, right? But I'm going against its design. Does that make sense? So I'm not liberating the car by doing that. I'm hurting it. Only when I use the car in its intended design does the car become free. You're the same way. You're designed. It's only when you are utilized in the way that is best designed for you that you're set free. God says, I designed you. I know what you're built for. And this truth is going to set you free. Very important. Paul's arguing for freedom. Verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was for Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter, for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, what Paul's basically saying is because of Paul's love for these men, he went to them, talked to them, and submitted to what they said. But what he says is that they added nothing to him, meaning that was what he wanted to do all along. It's not like Peter and James and John were like, hey, man, go preach to the Gentiles. He's like, whoa, that's a radical concept. I never thought to do that. He'd already been doing it for years, saying you guys added nothing to me. But it's cool, you know, because of his love for them. He's like, it's cool that you said that. Which is important, okay? Because you might listen to this and be like, okay, God's no respecter of persons, right? I get everything that I need from revelation, so why do I need to go to church, right? And There are many reasons why you should, first of which being that it's biblical. But one of the major reasons is because of love. Fellowship in the body grows love inside of a Christian. Christians need other Christians to survive. All right, if I start hanging out, and I know that you guys do, and it's beautiful, I as well have a lot of friends who are not believers, and it's great to hang out with them, it is. But if I hang around people with a different worldview than me, it's going to start impacting me. Okay, because I have a worldview that states that God is my ultimate purpose, right? That's what I say. God is my ultimate purpose. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, He is my everything. He fills my all in all. Now, if I only hang out with people that say there is no purpose, eventually that's going to start getting to me. Okay, I need to hang out with people that share the same worldview as me if I want to grow in love and develop in the way that God wants me to. All right, it's very important. I need to have Christian fellowship in me all the time. So Paul understood that as well. He needed to have leadership that he needed to submit to, and he needed to have fellowship that he can grow in love. So he does this for the sake of the body, and that's just Paul's heart. It's really cool. Now, verse 11 gets really cool. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. You might want to underline that, fearing those who are of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. So essentially what he's saying is in the Old Testament, it stated that Jews could not eat with Gentiles. And in fact, Jews had specific eating dietary constraints that kept them from eating Gentiles. Now, here's the contention that's happening. All right, and I hope you guys understand this. In what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the law, all right, Torah. In the Torah, there are three distinct parts of what we call the law. There is the ceremonial part, there's the sacrificial part, and then there's the moral part. Okay, the sacrificial part is easy to understand. That's where they sacrifice, right? Pretty no-brainer. Moral, also pretty no-brainer, right? That's like, hey, don't kill your neighbor. Don't have sex with your mom. Don't do that, right? Okay, moral part of the law. Then there's the ceremonial part of the law. The ceremonial part of the law is the dietary stuff. It's the Sabbaths, right? It's the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets and all these other feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus and Numbers. All right, it's the fact that you have to be circumcised on the eighth day. That's the ceremonial part of the law. Now, here is the contention. They stated, okay, Jesus came, he died, so I get that he fulfilled the sacrificial part of the law. I get that. All right, because obviously we don't need to do sacrifices anymore because Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. I get that the moral part of the law is fulfilled because Jesus ultimately fulfilled it, and by faith in him I have righteousness with God. I get that. But they said the ceremonial law is still in effect. It means I still have to keep the Sabbath, I still have to be circumcised, I still have to keep the feasts. And that was the major contention that was happening in the church. Paul is saying that Jesus so fulfilled the law that you don't need to keep any part of it anymore. He so ultimately fulfilled it that it is done. That by looking to Jesus, I have fulfilled the law. All right. Now, Peter's falling into the same trap, though. He's not eating with the Gentiles, all right, which is a part of the ceremonial law. He's falling into the same trap. And Paul says, you're being a hypocrite. And notice why Peter did it. Was it because Peter thought it was the right thing to do? Why did he do it? He was afraid. He wanted to please people. Does that make sense? He wanted to not be judged by other people. He didn't want to have an argument with other people. And so he's just like, hey, let's just keep the peace. I'll just stay here and it'll all be good. But what he didn't think is, hey, maybe by doing this, maybe by just eating with other Jews, maybe the Gentiles are kind of feeling like crap. Because essentially what he's saying is we're more right on because we follow the ceremonial law. You guys suck because you're Gentiles. Now there's a word for that today. It's called racism. Peter, the Pope, as some people think, was a racist. Is that a pretty minor sin? Would we let someone in the church today teach Would it be cool if Scott was like, hey guys, just say no, I'm a racist. Anyway, and he kept going. Would that be like a minor thing? We're like, oh, okay, he's a racist. All right, yeah, I'll keep listening to this guy. That's a pretty big deal, right? That's a pretty big sin. Now, the reason why Paul's bringing this up is, once again, we have a tendency to make idols. It's so often where people lose faith because they put their faith in a person. I mean, they put their faith so much in a person that when that person falls, they fall with them. Right? That's one of the reasons why in my sermons, you guys, I usually confess sin. I usually let you guys know that, hey, I'm still battling sin in my life to this day. One of the major reasons why I do that is because I do not want you guys to do that with me. I do not want one of you to look at me as your reason for faith, so that if I bail, you bail with me. I want you guys to be firm in the foundation of God alone. I don't want you to look to me. It's so easy to idolize people, though, isn't it? We look at some people, we're like, man, like that guy's just so right on. You know? I mean, I know that Scott says that he sins sometimes, but I'm pretty sure he doesn't sin. Like, really. You know? I'm pretty sure if I went into his house, he just had, like, the scrolls of the Bible, you know, and that's it. He doesn't have TV, he doesn't have, you know, I'm pretty sure that's how, you know, and you kind of get this idea of what pastors are like, and you kind of, like, idolize them a little bit. You're like, there's no way. You know, that guy probably talks in King James English to his wife. Like, he's just so weird. Like, it's just, you can't really relate to them. You're like, man, that's so odd, you know, and you start to look up to them. All right? And why Paul uses Peter as an example is because he's saying, if Peter can get it wrong, guess what? Anybody can get it wrong. Anybody can fail, and you need to stop looking up to people. You have to stop idolizing people and allowing them to be your reason for faith. Yeah, I remember even just a little bit ago, the Duggar family, which is a great family, right? This whole scandal came out with them, which to me, honestly, I didn't care at all. But a lot of people in my life, they looked up to the Duggar family, and it was a big deal to them. It impacted their faith a little bit when the Duggar family scandal came out. Why? Because they looked at the Duggar family as like, man, this family's perfect. They're the best. If anybody could get it right, it's them, man. And they were just so into this family. And then when they fell, everyone's like, oh my gosh, there's no hope for any of us. That shouldn't have shocked any of us. The gospel states that we're all dead in trespasses. We all suck. So what if they... I mean, yeah, the sin was serious. Don't get me wrong. The sin was very serious what happened. However, it shouldn't make me go like, oh my gosh, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for me. There's no hope for any of us if Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't in me doing a work, there's no hope for me either. It's very important to understand, I don't put my faith in a person, I put my faith in Christ who fulfilled the law alone. All right, now another important thing is that, well, actually, let's keep going and then we're going to talk about it. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Very important section. All right, I'm actually going to save that one for last. I'm going to continue because this next section is really cool. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Now here's what Paul's doing, because Paul's like a lawyer. He like plays chess with himself. He's like one of those guys. So like when he's making an argument, he comes up with a debate to his argument. So he's like, no flesh is justified by the law. We're all justified by faith. So the natural question that someone would ask him is like, well, if that's true, Paul, why do you still sin? Right? If you're justified, why do you still sin, man? Is Christ a minister of the sinners? Is he a servant for sinners then? I thought Christ was perfect. I thought he was beautiful. How could he live in you if you still sin? Right? Now here's Paul's argument to that. He says, okay, if that's your contention, here's what I say. Certainly not. The end. No. He goes on. For if I build again those things what I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. But for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Two major things that you can pull from this. First of all, the bigger sin that anyone could commit, the biggest sin anyone could commit, is not saying that the cross didn't happen. The biggest sin anyone could commit is saying that the cross isn't enough. In other words, what they're saying is, if I say, all right, yes, the cross is important, but I still need to do things, God. I still need to do things. Essentially what you're doing, and I want you guys to wrap your minds around this, essentially what you're doing is you're going to the cross where Jesus is dying for your sins, and you're saying, good start, buddy. I could take it from here. That's essentially what you're doing. You're looking at the Son of God who, again, he became man, died for your sins, humbled himself on the cross, and you're saying, I know that that was a lot of sacrifice, Jesus, but I could do better. You see why that's a bigger sin in God's eyes? Why that's very offensive to God? He even goes so far as saying, if righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died in vain. This also gives us another point. A lot of people in this culture don't have a problem with the fact that Jesus was a good teacher, right? Especially like if I even talk about the New Age movement. They all believe that Jesus was a good teacher. They think that he was trying to get me to figure out the idea that I am actually deity and things like that, weird stuff like that. But anyway, their essential thing is like, I don't have a beef with Jesus. Muslims don't have a beef with Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a beef with Jesus. None of them do. All right, but if I'm going to really talk to someone who says, hey, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you just believe in it, right? Which is pretty much what the majority of our culture says, right? Just have enough faith. And I believe that God is kind of revealed in every world religion. And if you have enough faith in it, you'll just come to God, is essentially what they say, right? Here's the problem with that. If you're right, why did Jesus have to die? If you're correct, if any faith could save you, then why did Jesus Christ have to come down and die on a cross? Do you see how that's an insult to the cross? Think Jesus went back up into heaven and the Father's like, oh man, I forgot to tell you, you didn't have to do that. They could have just believed in anything. I'm really sorry. I know that hurt, but you're good now, right? You know, we're okay. You know, like that would be the worst offense ever to the Son. The only way that the cross of Christ is beautiful and glorified is if it is the only way. If it is the only way to be right with God. Jesus, when he was in the garden, he said, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. The Father could have easily come down and be like, hey, Jesus, if they just keep the law, they're good. But he didn't do that. There was no other way. There was no other way to reconcile sinful man to holy God. And that's why Jesus had to die. That's the first takeaway that you bring from this. The second takeaway, which is really important, okay, so remember the contention. Contention is like, well, Paul, if Christ saves you, why do you still sin? Right? That's the contention. Here's the answer to that. Okay, he says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. What he's essentially saying is that the law was given. He's going to defend this point in the coming chapter. So if you guys continue to come, you're going to get the full argument. What he's saying is that God gave the law so that you might die with Christ. It says in Romans 3:20, no flesh is justified by the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 5, he says that the law was given that the sin, the transgression, might abound. In other words, the law was not given to humanity so that we could live up to it. Remember what the other religions say. The law is given so you live up to God. The law in Christianity was given to show you your need for Jesus' cross. So what Paul is saying is that when Jesus died, Paul says, I died with him. And now all God sees when he looks at me is the resurrection of Christ covering me. So in God's eyes, I am perfect. Now what do you do about the sin that's still living in you? Here's what he says about that. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember what I said early in the sermon? I said, it is faith that also sets you free from sin. Okay? The problem with the law is all it does is its behavior modification. It's saying, like, I struggle with alcohol. What should I do? Stop drinking. Next. Right? I struggle with porn. Stop viewing it. Duh, you know, and that's what I do. The problem with saying that, okay, just think about a little kid. All right, if I got a little kid in my house and he wants to eat a cookie, and I say to him, don't eat the cookie. Right? He may not eat the cookie, but does it take away his desire for the cookie? He still wants it, right? He still wants it. In fact, me saying don't eat it probably made him want it more. So if I say to you, hey, stop drinking, that not only does it make you not want to stop, it may actually do the opposite. It may make you want to do it more. You may be like, oh, it's wrong? Oh, I like that, you know? I like when things are wrong, you know? And you kind of want to go, you want to go out. You're like, yeah, dude, yeah, it's forbidden. Yeah, you know, you want it even more because you're so sinful. The law can't take away your sin. It can't take away your desire for sin. Not only that, but it actually brings a greater bondage because now all you're doing is you're just, I can't drink. I can't look at porn. And it's like this major bondage in your life. It's this major stressor that afflicts you all the time. Here's the promise of the gospel. You died to the law. Now Christ lives in you. Not only to change your outward, that's not his goal. He wants to change who you are in here. He's going to change your desires. Okay, this leads me back into my final point. Notice in verse 15, when Paul reprimands Peter, okay, he doesn't say, Peter, you blew it. You disobeyed the commandment of thou shalt not be a racist. Repent with sackcloth and ashes. That's not what he says. All right, that's not what he says. He doesn't say, hey, Peter, stop it. Stop being a racist. It's naughty. Don't do it. That's not what he says. What does he say to him? Notice this. He says, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. What does he do? He says, Peter, think. He doesn't say, Peter, you're wrong. He says, Peter, think. If Christ had to die for you just as much as the Gentiles, why are you better than them? Paul does not appeal to Peter's fear. Paul does not say, Peter, God's going to strike you down. What Paul says is, Peter, you're not thinking. Peter, you're still a slave. You're living in fear of other people and what they think about you. Here's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel no longer just says, don't. The gospel says, I'll show you a better way. I'll show you a better way. You know why I don't view porn anymore? Not because I'm strong. It's not because I said no. It's not because it's icky. It's because the love of Christ is better. The love of Christ is better. Going back to the relationship thing. I'm sure if you guys have been in a bad relationship, you've hopefully been in a good one at some point, right? Or had a part of the relationship that was good, maybe, all right? At least that. You know, maybe like the beginning of the relationship is good. When you start a relationship, there's a lot of things you need to give up, including your freedom. Right? There's a lot of freedom that needs to be given up. You need to give your time, you need to give your money, you need to give your effort, you need to give your will, you need to give your solidarity to somebody. There's a lot of things to give up in a relationship. And the only way that you don't feel exploited in that relationship is if that relationship is worth it, right? If that person, if the love that you have for that person is strong enough, it doesn't feel like loss, it feels like gain, doesn't it? It doesn't feel like loss, it feels like gain. Remember, in the gospel, the truth is a person. What the gospel states is you want to be in a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is more beautiful, more satisfying, more glorious than anything on this earth. And actually, by sinning, by doing the things that you think are so cool, what it's saying is it's separating you from your true joy. It's like, again, the example that I gave Thomas where I said, hey, you'll die if you breathe water, right? It's a restricting thing to say, but it's going to benefit him. When Jesus says don't, he's not just saying don't because he feels like it, because he's on a power trip. He's saying don't because it's ultimately going to hurt you. Jesus is the truth that sets you free. He is the one whose love is so great, so beautiful, so magnificent that it will ultimately make you free. And everything that you give up to follow God will be more than worth it in the arms of Christ. That is the contention of the gospel. So when Paul goes to Peter, he doesn't just say, don't. He says, Peter, think. Peter, think. Is it really that fun to live as a slave, man? Is it really that fun to live in fear of other men? Right? Because an understanding of the gospel, an understanding of how God loves us, sets me free from the fear of man. As if I really understood how much Jesus treasured me, What would I care what other people think? What would I care what my parents think about me? What do I care about my friends think about me or my boss or anyone? If the creator of heaven and earth itself has looked at me and said, you are beloved, what does it matter what anyone else says? I'm in the only relationship that's going to set me free. I'm in the only relationship that gives me peace, stability, satisfaction. What else matters? Does that make sense? That is why Christianity is so liberating. It's so wonderful. It's so beautiful. And the thing I'm going to say to you guys, if you struggle in these ways, if you struggle with sin, think. Is what you're doing really so liberating? Is it really so satisfying that it's better than God? And if it's not, then what you need to start doing, it's not about you trying. It's not about you being a better person in your own willpower. Remember, that's just behavior modification. It only goes so far. What you need to start doing is you need to start interceding before God. And when I say intercede, I mean you start praying. You start asking God, God, help me to see you as better. Help me to see you as better than this sin. Help me to see your approval of me as greater than my fear and need for approval of others. All right, that is what the gospel does inside of our lives. So let me pray. All right, dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, for your gospel. Help us to be careful to enter into the freedom that you promise us, God, that we can be set free ourselves. Lord, not living in bondage to what we think about other people, not living in bondage to anything else, but only living by the constraint of your love, Lord, desiring to serve you, desiring to love you because you are worthy. God, thank you, and in your name, amen.